are going to continue on with our study of the attributes of God, and we're talking about how God defines himself in the Bible, because if we define God, then what we're saying is that we create God and we make him out to who we want him to be, and he's probably not going to be the same God as the God of the Bible. So we have to go to Scripture and say, who does God say he is? Who does God define himself as? And so from last, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about God, the self-sufficient. And all these attributes, we have to understand that God is completely whole, completely perfect in all of these attributes that we talk about. He is not any less in one of these attributes than he is any other attribute. So when we talk about God being self-sufficient, what we're saying is that God existed before man ever came along. God was perfect and complete without man. So what happens is that we finally come to the realization, and sometimes it hurts to think, that God does not need us. God does not need me in his kingdom. He doesn't. God does not need man to exist. God created man out of love for his good pleasure, but he does not need us. We are not necessary to make God who he is. So, you know, like I say, it kind of hurts my feelings sometimes that God might not need me. He doesn't need us to make him more complete. He does not need me to have anything to do with his kingdom. He doesn't even owe me a thank you. God does not owe me anything. On my best behavior, at my best height of service, God doesn't even owe me a thank you. So what this boils down to is that we need God, but God does not need us. We are dependent on God, but he is not dependent on us. So what happens is, then everything that we are privileged to do in his kingdom becomes a blessing. It is a privilege to serve in God's kingdom. And if he has done these things, created us according to his good pleasure, and it says that we are created to do good works, that's what he created us to do, then whose works are those? Are these the works that we make up to try to please God, to try to serve him in his kingdom so that he will owe us a thank you? No, they are his good works, his works created in advance for us to do. So when we get a hold of what this means is that before we ever were created, God already knew the works he had for us to do in his kingdom. He already knew. And so therefore, it comes out to we don't have to come up with these works. What do I need to do in order to be saved? What do I need to do in order to maintain my salvation? What do I need to do in order to please God and to make him thank me for what I'm doing in his kingdom? We don't do that. He's already seen our works. He's prepared them in advance for us to do. They're his works, not ours. All we need to do is make ourselves available. Say, I'm ready, God. I'm here. I'm ready to serve. Then everything that we do becomes a blessing. It becomes a privilege. It becomes joy. And again, I sincerely believe if we are doing what God has planned for us, we'll never be burned out. We'll never get tired of it because they're his works, not ours. So God, the self-sufficient. So today, we're going to look at God, the love. Okay? God, the love. Now, 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. Now, let's go back, because we said that all of these attributes, that God is all these things. He is not just the best example of these things, although he is the best example. He does not practice these attributes better than anybody else, although he does. God is love. God is justice. God is good. God is holy. He is the source of all these things. Without Him, we would not have these attributes in the world. God is love. He is the source of love. Everything that is love has come from God. He is the source of that. So whenever He says, God is love, that means He is all love throughout all history, throughout the universe. Now, when we speak of God and study these attributes, one of our big mistakes is that we elevate one of these attributes above another. Either holiness or purity or goodness or love, we elevate one of these attributes above the others. Now then, most often, if you talk about God and you talk about God with people, most often we're going to elevate love above His other attributes. Because, I mean, you know, we love to talk about God is love and the love of Christ and how Jesus loves us. So we tend to elevate love as one of God's attributes above the others. Well, that is a mistake, really, because love or any other attribute can't be more important than any of the others. To say that love in God is greater than His justice or His goodness, that means the other attributes aren't quite to the same level as His love, and that can't be right. God is holy and perfectly complete in all of these attributes. We can't elevate one above the other and hold that higher, okay? And we tend to do most of the time with love. We're most guilty in speaking of the importance of God's love and the love and acceptance of Jesus Christ, and then we begin to teach and believe a pretty unbalanced viewpoint of God that leads to exactly what we're seeing, I think what we're seeing in the church today, and that is that God loves us so much that not only will He accept us just as we are, but that He loves us so much that He's willing to allow us to stay that way. Because if this is just the way I am, and God loves me just the way I am, isn't it okay that I just stay that way and God loves me anyway? So see, we enter into error when we do that. When we elevate this love of God over His justice, say. Because God has to judge sin. And if we elevate love over His justice, then what we're saying is that God's love outweighs His need to punish sin. And we can't do that. God's justice is perfect. In fact, God's justice cannot exist without His love. His love cannot exist without His justice. None of these attributes can exist on their own. What good would a God be who exercised justice but no goodness? See, that doesn't add up. He has to be wholly good, perfectly good, in order to be perfectly just. And at the, you know, along with all these, what is good is justice and goodness without His love, and vice versa. So if we get kind of out of balance, we enter into this error that teaches us that somehow God loves us so much that He's going to look the other way when it comes to our sin. And so therefore, if He's going to do that, can't I just stay the way I am? And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches over and over, yes, He loves you just as you are, but He can't allow you to stay that way. It's no different than a parent and a child. I don't know any parents that tell their kid at 3 years old, you know what, just stay the way you are. I like you just this way. Don't want you to ever change. I'm never going to correct you or discipline you. Just keep on, I just love you that way. Tell that to a 13-year-old. you see what I'm talking about. We love our children to the point that we correct them and discipline because love desires better. Love desires to make our children better. God does the same thing with us. God will accept you just as you are, no matter who you are, no matter what you've been through, no matter what you are right now. But he doesn't want you to stay that way. He promises that the moment that you believe, that he's going to start remaking you into the image of his son. Well, the image of his son is perfection. So it's going to be a long, drawn-out process, and it's going to be painful at times. But God is, that's his commitment. And he loves us enough to take us through that because he loves us enough to make us better, make us more like his son. Okay, so we can't elevate God's love to the point that it violates his need for justice and judgment. So when we talk about God's love to the point that we ignore the coming judgment, we're making a mistake. We're making a mistake to teach people that God loves you no matter what, and you don't need to worry about that judgment thing in the future. God's going to take action against all evil, and it's going to be terrible. So his justice is going to be done. Now then, if we say that God is holy and pure and just and good and righteous, then by form of reason, there has to be things that by God's very nature, he does not love. Things that are against his holiness and purity and righteousness. So for God to love these things and for God to be who he is, there has to be things that God naturally hates. And God hates anything that is anti-God. God hates anything that is against him because he cannot let that go. He cannot say, I hate murder, I hate adultery, I hate all these big sins, but I'm okay with a little slander and gossip and income tax evasion. I'm okay with that. See, God can't do that. If it is against God, he has to hate it. Now then, and I'll show you here. Here's just a few of the things that I found out of the scripture. Proverbs 6:16 says that the Lord hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that rush into evil. He hates a false witness. He hates a man who stirs up dissension. Well, I was doing pretty good for a couple of those. The rest of them kind of hurt. God has to hate these things. They are not godly. So he has to hate the things that are against him. Proverbs 8:13. I hate pride, arrogance, evil behavior, perverse speech. God hates these things. Isaiah 61:8, I hate robbery. I hate iniquities. Amos 5:21, he tells Israel, I hate your religious feasts and assemblies. Really? Who instituted the religious feasts and assemblies? Who instituted that? God did. Now he's telling Israel, I hate them. Why? Because God made a mistake? No, that's not it at all. God did something perfect, holy, and good as only God can do. Israel took those things and made them nothing. Sort of like we can do the same thing today. We can take communion in an unholy manner, an unworthy manner. We're doing the exact same thing. And so finally, God said, what I meant to draw you, to give you, to draw you closer to me, you have taken and made a mockery of it. You've made it a religious ritual that is meaningless. Your heart's not there. So it's driving you further away from me. So therefore, I hate your religious feasts and assemblies. You've torn them to nothing. Zechariah 8:17. I hate those who plot evil and swear falsely. Malachi 2:16. God hates divorce and men covered with violence. Well, there you go. So, well, surely the love of Jesus fixed all that, right? Well, not quite. You remember Jesus said in Revelation 2 that he hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. Jesus hates? Here's something that's even tougher. What did Jesus tell us? He said, unless you so-and-so, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you do what? With your mothers, brothers, fathers, sisters. He uses the H word. He says, unless you hate your own family, unless you hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. What? That's in Luke 12. Go read it. Now that's pretty brutal. But again, what he's saying is, if there's anything that stands in the way of a relationship between you and me, if you're not willing to shove that aside, you're not going to be my disciple. It makes me feel a little uncomfortable. But Jesus said that. He said, unless you're willing to hate your own family for my sake, or your own life for my sake, you're not going to be my disciple. What is it that stands between you and Christ? You better be willing to hate it and shove it aside. That's almost brutal. But again, God is perfect and holy, and he can't abide by anything else. He can't abide by it. God cannot love without being just. God cannot love without judging against ungodly things. He cannot be perfectly just without perfect love. And we have to remember that because God loves, he also judges. God cannot look the other way. God cannot turn his head away from sin. God cannot look at sin, any sin there is, and say, you know what, I'm going to let that one go. He can't do that. He'll be less than God. So if that's the case, as it says in Hebrews then, God also acts toward us in ways to make us more godly and less anti-God. Hebrews says, God disciplines those he loves. Just like a child, you discipline a child because you love them. Think about this. The parent who doesn't discipline their child, evidently they don't care enough about their betterment. An unloving parent doesn't care. If God didn't care, he would be unloving. So God disciplines those he loves because he wants to make us in the image of his Son, which is holy and pure and perfect. When we stand before God, we're going to look just like Christ. When he looks at us right now, he's looking through the blood of Christ. He sees us as his Son, perfect, holy, and pure. That's how he wants to mold us. That's how he wants to make us. But it's going to take discipline to do that. Because on our own, we're not going to get there. We're not going to make it. So he accepts us just as we are, but he wants to change us to be more like him. He has to do this. Love desires the loved one to be better. Love desires that. It's only if you don't care that you don't desire that. So So we've said that we cannot be in God's presence and live. This started all the way in the Old Testament early on, whenever, you know, you see the instances of in the Garden of Eden. God was present, but it doesn't say that he came face to face with Adam and Eve. He was present, but he couldn't show himself. He couldn't be seen by mankind. Now then, when we roll it ahead, you see Moses, who wants to see the glory of God, but God says, no, you can't see my face, but I'll show you part of my glory. So you see all these things. Aaron's sons who went into the Holy of Holies and died because they couldn't be in God's presence. Sinful man cannot be in God's presence and live. God's very holiness and purity kills everything that is unholy, because the wages of sin is death. Anything that is against God cannot be in his holy presence. All right? So what we've seen is that unholy cannot be in the presence of the holy. It will be destroyed. It can't be there. Sin cannot live in the presence of holy God. So in fact, all of us, being sinners, deserve death. That's what we deserve. We deserve death. Holiness destroys unholiness. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. Okay? Got that? But now then, Jeremiah says something that's pretty amazing. I think I've got it here. Jeremiah says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. Now wait, I thought we just said that unholiness cannot be in the presence of holiness. But Jeremiah says, well, it's because of his great love that we're not immediately consumed. And let's step back again. What should have happened in the Garden of Eden when sin entered the world? What should have happened? What should have happened to Adam and Eve? They should have been destroyed. So whenever we talk about the original sin, we need to also remember there was original grace. Because God allowed, for a moment, them to continue. Yes, Connie. That's right.
Prior to that, they wouldn't be dead.
Good.
So by and large, they died. It was a process.
That's right. With sin entering the world, death also entered the world. So part of that has come to fruition, in that originally that was not God's original plan. But when sin entered the world, decay began. Man no longer would live forever. He would begin to die. And so all of creation also suffered. That's what sin did when it entered the world. So part of that has come to fruition. But by his justice, the moment they sinned, they should have died then. I mean, instant. But he allowed, through his grace, for them to continue momentarily. He's allowing us to continue momentarily. Through his son Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. But we deserve death because the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. We deserve to die. That's God's justice. All right? So we see all these instances where people who came in the presence of God did die. All right? Sin in the presence of God. However, we also see these times where people like Daniel get visions into the throne room, or Isaiah into the throne room of God, and they fall face first. Things like this, because of his holiness. But they don't see the face of God because you can't look on the face of God. All right? Now, David kind of takes it along the same line, and he says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't. or none of us would be alive. God does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. We deserve death instantly for sin. God allows, because of his love, his great love, we are not immediately consumed. We are not immediately struck dead. So does that mean that God is willing to look the other way when it comes to our sin? That can't be. That can't be. So when we read the Bible, we see that God has a plan that is being worked out in the present time. Number one, through his son Jesus Christ. But number two, it speaks of a coming judgment that's going to occur. So God is allowing time to take place here and offers a gift of his son for those who will believe. But he says there's a coming judgment. He is going to take action against all evil. So he's not going to let his justice be subverted. He has just postponed it in time to allow more people to come to salvation, which is exactly what he wants. As Peter says, he wishes that nobody perish. That's not God's desire. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants every single human throughout history, every single human that is to come, he wants them in his presence for eternity. That's his desire. He doesn't want anybody to perish. So through his patience and his great love, we're not immediately consumed. He has given us chance after chance after chance to come to him and be in his presence for eternity. God's great love is temporarily restraining his justice, but it never overrides it nor suspends it. He can't do that. He cannot do that. So how does God uphold judgment? Judgment against sin without lessening his love. How does he do that? How does God uphold justice without lessening his love, and vice versa? How does God love so immensely without sacrificing his need for judgment? Yes, Donna? I wish you wouldn't talk about me that way, but go ahead. That's right. Absolutely. So what happens is God, you know, is willing to go to these extremes, unbelievable extremes, to allow us into his kingdom and yet still carry out his justice. How does God give us perfect love without destroying us? I mean, you know, how does that happen? Here's a great quote. This is by Frederick Faber. If any of the divine perfections will come down from heaven, okay, so exactly what I'm talking about, all the attributes of God, love, justice, mercy, grace, compassion, all the attributes of who God is, I'm saying would not exist if God was not the source of all those things. And in James, where it says, everything good and perfect comes from above. That's what I'm saying is, everything that is good and right and perfect in this world has come from God, and God alone. He is the source of all those things. So Faber says, if any of these divine perfections will come down from heaven and walk amidst the nations of men and give light and scatter peace and healing as it goes, it first puts on the vesture of the precious blood in order that it may not slay, but make alive. Again, we cannot live in the presence of perfect holy God. So how does God do it? He puts on the garment of man, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and that's how he walks among us without destroying us. In fact, not only does it not kill us, it gives us the opportunity for life, for eternity. That's how God does this. A.W. Tozer says, acts of self-sacrifice are common to love. And that's exactly what God does. He sacrifices his son because he loves us so much just to have us in his presence. But he has to clothe himself in the vesture of the precious blood of Christ. Jesus himself says, greater love hath no man than this, than what? That he would lay down his life for his friends. Acts of self-sacrifice are common to love. Greater love hath no man than this, than he would lay his life down for his friends. For God so loved the world, he loved us so much, that he gave his only begotten son. His love, because of his great love, we are not consumed. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. That's our example of love. That is the greatest sacrifice. That is God's love being worked out right in our midst. That is God's love. That's what he's willing to do. And remember, without the source, God, of these divine perfections, there would be none. God is the original source of love, of justice, of holiness, of goodness. How do we even know what love is? Because Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. That's our example of love, right there. All right, now then, if you'll turn over to 1 John 4. This is a great way to sum all this up. 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. There's the source. Where does love come from? Does it exist without God? No, it doesn't. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Exactly what Jesus said whenever he was here. You and me and I and you. That's the relation we have set up. When we believe in Christ, he comes to dwell in all believers. That's exactly what John is reiterating here. God lives in him and he in God, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. See, he's still talking about God loves us that much to send his Son to die for us, but there is still going to be a judgment. How do you have confidence on the day of judgment? Only if you have the seal of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Now we have that confidence on that day of judgment that we belong to Him and we will not experience the wrath of God. We have eternal life. Plain and simple. We will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. We love because He first loved us. That means that sending His Son was not a reward for our good behavior. We did absolutely nothing to warrant God's sacrifice. Nothing that we could do, nothing that we still do today warrants God's sacrifice of His Son. It was out of love that He did it. He loved us first. And the only way that we can love in this world is because He did it first. He did not send His Son as a reward for good behavior. In fact, it says, while we were still His enemies, God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. Knowing full well who we were, what we are capable of, knowing full well that even after we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we continue to sin, God knew it from the beginning and was still willing to send His Son to die for us. I don't know any greater love. None exists. God's perfect justice is upheld. Whenever Christ paid the penalty of sin, God extracted His justice on the cross. His justice was upheld completely. His love stands forever. God never lessens His need for justice. He never lessens his great love. It is all perfect, whole, and complete in everything that He does. God's perfect love remains intact, and because of that, we have the capacity of that same kind of love because He lives in us. Why don't we practice it? That's our fault. And again, God has given this incredible opportunity through the death of His Son. He's saying, my Son paid the penalty for all sin, for all man, for all time. All you need to do is to believe in that. And my wrath will not be poured out on you as a sinner in the coming times. You are protected through the precious blood of my Son. However, if you don't accept that, there is a coming judgment, and it's going to be terrible. That's the promise all the way through the Bible. God never lessens His need for justice. We cannot talk about God's justice without talking about His love and vice versa. He will extract His need for justice through the blood of His Son and the coming judgment. Until then, every person who lives has an opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ and be saved with eternal life through Him. The promise is God's wrath will not come out against you. A.W. Tozer, we'll finish up here. Says the Lord takes peculiar pleasure in His saints. Many think of God as far removed, gloomy, and mightily displeased with everything, gazing down in a mood of fixed apathy upon a world in which He has long ago lost interest. But this is to think erroneously. True, God hates sin and can never look with pleasure upon iniquity. But where men seek to do God's will, he responds in genuine affection. Christ and his atonement has removed the bar to the divine fellowship. Now in Christ, all believing souls are objects of God's delight. We are not consumed because of God's great love. That's what's so amazing. And in Zephaniah, Zephaniah says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with his singing." That is God's heart. That is God's desire, that we all should come to repentance, that none should perish. But God's justice will be upheld. His love will endure forever. That's God's love. Any questions or comments? Well, this was supposed to have been last week, so Merry Christmas anyway. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll turn loose. Our dearest Lord, we cannot comprehend the depths of your love. We cannot fathom the extent that you have gone to just to have us with you for eternity. We have inklings of it. We see your word. We hear of Christ's suffering. We hear of his payment on the cross. But we just can't comprehend that depth. We can't comprehend how much you love us. We thank you that you tell us over and over and over again through Scripture how you love us and how much you love us, what you're willing to do to have us with you for eternity. I guess when we do stand in your presence, we'll understand better, but never completely. We thank you that you love us that much, that you are willing to die for us. Help us return a piece of that love to those who we come in contact with, those people around us who need you so badly that we want them in eternity with us. God, we thank you for this class, the outreach, the lives that they've touched through their giving and their service. God, we are amazed at how you work through this group of people, and we thank you. God, we love you and we need you every step of the way. In your Son's name, amen. Thank you all for being here today. Appreciate you coming.